We shall turn now to the consideration of the Word of God, and we return to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we may read from verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And may God again add his blessing to this brief reading. We come now to consider further the counsel and the advice that Paul is giving to Timothy. We remind you that Timothy has at this stage in the church's history tremendous responsibility. He is in Ephesus. He's the first bishop of the church in Ephesus. And there are problems that Paul can foresee developing, and he is seeking to prepare Timothy to meet with these and to deal with them. And when we come to this verse 10, Paul now focuses the attention of Timothy upon himself. It isn't that Paul is wanting to, as it were, really draw attention to himself, and that's not the purpose of it. He is mature and experienced in the work of the ministry and so on, and he is speaking out of his experience to Timothy. And in verse 10, he writes, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. And it is very interesting to see how in this little epistle the apostle reminds Timothy of what he knows. Sometimes we do know things, but we quickly forget them. Or we know them, but we don't apply what we know. We don't put it into practice. And so Timothy is being reminded here of things that he knows that ought to be profitable to him in the ministry and in this situation in Ephesus. And if you go back, for example, to the first chapter of this second epistle, verse 15, Paul writes, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord of mercy give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, and so on. So Paul is reminding Timothy that he knows something of the actual state of the church at the time. He knows of certain people in it, leading figures in it, and he knows of their conduct, he knows of their behavior. And in verse 18, he writes, the Lord grant unto him, that is, Onesiphorus, The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So Paul is reminding Timothy of his familiarity with real events, with real people, with real events in the history of the church. And he is reminding him of what to expect from people, because they are people. They're not all going to behave the same. They're not all going to display the same consistency, nor display the same faithfulness. And this is something that Paul reminds Timothy of. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with people who change, people who will not be consistent, and so on. Then over in chapter 2, in verse 23, he writes, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive." Now, we have to understand, Paul is not telling Timothy, never answer questions. Never try to explain the truth. But he is saying this: when you meet with people who are controversial, and you meet with people who are asking questions to be controversial, questions that are not really edifying or relevant, avoid them. Don't get involved. Keep away from them, knowing that they do gender strifes. It is not the business of the servant of God or the preacher of the word to engage in strife, even in theological strife. It is his business to present the truth in a positive fashion, to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And no one can dispute with what God says. "Thus saith the Lord." That settles it. And this is how Timothy is being advised by Paul in chapter 3 then, verse 1, as we've looked at it. "This know also, in addition to what else you know, things are going to deteriorate spiritually. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And we've looked at them and what contributes to that. Verse 10 then, here's Paul speaking further of the knowledge that Timothy possesses. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose in life, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience." Paul isn't boasting here. You know, there's one thing that is very sad in the church, that people think that if a preacher or the servant of God should ever refer to himself or anything to do with himself, it's pride, it's arrogance, it's self-centeredness, it's egotistic. Paul again and again, over and over, made mention of himself, his experiences, his thoughts, his encounters with people, with parties, with situations. He wasn't boasting. He was just being truthful. This is what, in providence, God led me into or led me through. And he sought to learn lessons from the experiences that he had. And he's writing here to Timothy, and he said, "Timothy, thou hast fully known." He doesn't just say "thou hast known," but "thou hast fully known." It was as though he was saying, "There's no one that knows me better than you, Timothy. There's no one on earth. There's no one in the church that knows me better than you, Timothy. You have a full knowledge of who I am and what I've been doing and so on. Thou hast known my doctrine or what I teach. Now, why would Paul be saying things like this? He's contrasting himself with those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They creep into houses. They lead silly women captive. They are like Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in the days of Moses who withstood Moses. He says they also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, Paul is contrasting himself, and rightly so. He doesn't want to be associated with these kind of teachers. He doesn't want to be identified with what they're teaching or how they're teaching or their methods or their doctrine. He disassociates himself entirely from it. And so he says, you've known how different my doctrine is, how different my teaching is, and my manner of life. You know how I haven't just preached, I've sought to live what I've preached. My manner of life. Now, Paul could have left that out. And he could have said to Timothy, remember Timothy, the most important thing for you is your doctrine. You must be certain that your doctrine is orthodox, your doctrine is sound. Nothing else is so important. But what does Paul write? Thou hast fully known my doctrine, and rising out of my doctrine is my manner of life. My manner of life. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about something that can be scrutinized by those who are his observers. How did I live? People know how I live. Timothy, you know how I lived. My manner of life was lived unto God. What did Paul say? For to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. My manner of life. It was lived unto Christ. It was lived for Christ. And then he goes on to say purpose. Thou hast fully known my purpose. Now that indicates something very important. Paul had a purpose in life. And Timothy, Paul says, you know what the purpose is. I wasn't going around in circles. I wasn't just there to be there. There was a real purpose behind my doctrine and a real purpose behind my manner of life. There was a purpose in my life. And you, Timothy, know what that purpose was. It was to fulfill the will of Christ. I was called and appointed by him to fulfill his purpose. My purpose was entwined with his purpose. My purpose had become his purpose. Now that's something to think about. Do we ever ask, well, have I got a purpose in life? And then we conclude, yes, I have. Then we ask ourselves, well, how does this fit in with God's purpose? Is it entwined with his purpose? Does it fit into his purpose? Am I confident that I'm pleasing him, that I'm serving his purpose rather than my own end and my own purpose? And Paul goes on to say, faith, my trust in God, not only what I profess to believe, but how I actually put my trust in God again and again. You know, Timothy, that I faced difficult situations. I was persecuted. I was imprisoned. I was thrown out of cities. You know what I went through, but you know my faith was still firmly fixed in Christ. I trusted him with everything. And my long suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, and so on. And when he mentions Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, well, those were the areas around which Timothy had grown up. These were the geographical areas that he was familiar with, so he knew that what Paul was saying was the truth. He maybe even was an eyewitness. But then he goes on to say in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now note what he says. Yea, and all that will live godly. Now go back up to the verse 5. What were we considering previously? Having a form of godliness. It was make-believe. It was put on. It was all external. It was a form. You can have a corpse, still is the form of a man or the form of a woman, but it's dead. It's a dead, useless, lifeless form. You can have a parrot, and it will be able to talk like a university professor. It may even say the same words, come out with the same philosophy in words. But the parrot hasn't a clue what he's talking about. And this is what Paul is saying of these false teachers. They're just like parrots, or they're just like corpses. But Paul says, all that will live godly, not talk godly, not sound godly, but who will live godly. That's what Paul considers godliness to be. It exhibits itself in how we live. All that will live godly. You will get people, and my, they will talk godly. And they've plenty to say. But look at their lives, and it's so inconsistent. Paul says, all that will live godly, that's something the ungodly world doesn't appreciate. They don't like anything that resembles godliness and that exhibits a likeness to God or a likeness to Christ or conformity to the Word of God. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of what he needs to expect. Timothy, things are not going to improve for you. You've got to face up to it. If you're going to live godly, if you're going to practice godliness, well, you can expect you're not going to be very popular. You're not going to be very appreciated, because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And notice the root of the godliness in Christ Jesus. There can be no godliness without a saving, a personal saving relationship with Christ. Someone may appear very pious and very orderly in their lifestyle, but if they don't know Christ and if they're not in a saving union with him, they cannot be godly. Because Paul writes that they that live godly do so in Christ Jesus. So here's Paul reminding Timothy. You're not, as it were, coming into a new world, Timothy. You're not as one who is a novice, not knowing where to turn, not knowing what model to follow, not knowing of any examples of godliness. He says, Timothy, you know me, and you know the example that I have set you. I have lived and I have taught and I have acted as a servant of God Timothy, follow my example. That's really what Paul is telling Timothy to do. You know you have a godly example to follow. Now then, he comes to another source of knowledge that Timothy possesses. When we come down to verse 13, Paul writes, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, when Paul is writing here to Timothy, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, and we've looked at the contributing factors to this situation. He now tells them, evil men and seducers. Evil men and seducers. They are capable of seducing people into believing things that are not true. And they are capable of drawing people into thinking and believing and acting in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. And they shall wax worse and worse. In other words, they will be going further and further from the Scriptures, and their deceit will become stronger and more effective as time progresses. They shall be growing, waxing. The word wax means to increase, to develop. We maybe speak of someone waxing eloquent. Means they're improving, as it were. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. The deceit, Timothy, that you will be up against will be very, very strong. Men will wax eloquent, as it were. They will wax strong in deception. The deceptions will become greater, so that people will be falling under the power of this deception to a greater extent. Now, he goes on to say, deceiving and being deceived. Child of God, have you ever stopped and asked yourself at any time, am I being deceived? Am I being misled? Have I got the wrong end of things? Every honest child of God will be concerned not to be deceived. They will want to know the truth, and they will want to have confidence in what they know to be the truth. And they will search the Scriptures to ensure that they have the truth. And this is, of course, what Paul is going to lead on to as he writes to Timothy here. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's no way, Timothy, they're deceived. You will not undeceive them. You will not be able to bring them to the truth. They are deceived and they're convinced in their deception. So what are you to do, Timothy? Well, this is the sound advice that now Paul gives to Timothy, and this is what I want to particularly concentrate upon, what he has to write now. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Not only, you will see verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And that word is very, very interesting. From a child, it means an infant. A little infant in its mother's arms. Now, I have met with people in the past, parents, and they would be of a mind, we don't bring our children out to God's house until they are 4 or 5 or 6 years of age, because they don't understand anything. And it's very difficult for them to sit for a whole service. And they get fidgety. And it's very difficult for them to be quiet and so on. And then the parents say, I'd only be embarrassed if my child didn't do this or that or the other. And all the time the child is missing out in sensing the atmosphere that is created around the worship of God. And all the time the mind of that child is being developed. And all the time that child is developing thinking without the input of the Word of God and the company of the people of God and the atmosphere that is inevitable when God is being properly and truly worshipped. Now notice what Paul tells Timothy he has known. From a child, thou hast known. Now Paul doesn't expect Timothy to think, Timothy, what's the first word in the scriptures you remember? What's the first thing that you learned about God? He doesn't speak that way. He doesn't write that way. But he is reminding Timothy from an infant. From an infant, Timothy, you were being influenced by the scriptures. Now we read from the book of Deuteronomy for a reason. Perhaps we might go back to it. The book of Deuteronomy, the last book in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. And there you understand the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes it's referred to as the second law, which is erroneous. Because Deuteronomy actually, the very opening words of Deuteronomy are in fact it's the title of the book. These be the words. Deuteronomy means the words. Just simple as that. The words. And we read verse 1 of Deuteronomy 1 just to get the background. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side, Jordan, in the wilderness. Now note where Moses is speaking. They're on this side of Jordan and they're going to go in to possess the land that God has promised them. But remember who's going in. Apart from Caleb and Joshua, what did God say? He would destroy a whole generation and their carcasses would be strewn in the wilderness. There is a new generation now. A new generation that don't know the history that their fathers knew. That haven't had the experiences their fathers have had. That don't know many of the things that have happened in the history of the children of Israel when they in Egypt or when they came out of Egypt. And so the book of Deuteronomy is to repeat for this new generation, to repeat for them the words that came from God. You can imagine how many of these they don't remember what it was like apart from what they've heard to be at Mount Sinai. They were not witnesses to Moses coming with the two tables of the law and smashing them at the foot of the mountain because of what Aaron had done. They don't remember Moses on his face before God pleading for his own brother Aaron that God would not smite him down and destroy him and that he wouldn't blot out the name of the children of Israel. They weren't present. They don't know all these things. And so as they're about to go in to possess the land, what does Moses do? He addresses this new generation and he brings before them God's law and God's commandments. He reminds them of the 10 words. We speak of the 10 commandments, but in the original it's the 10 words that summarize the law of God. And in the chapter that we read from Deuteronomy, perhaps we might jump forward a little if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33, you will see there that Moses is about to leave the children of Israel, to go up into the mountain and to be buried by God. And he's handing over to his servant Joshua. And he endeavors to encourage Joshua. Moses, he's referred to as the meekest man in the earth. We believe that to be true. He was tried and tested in many ways and in many different occasions. But sometimes it's forgotten, Moses was actually a mighty warrior. And in the histories of old and of antiquity, Moses rose in the estimation of the Egyptians because he was a general in the Egyptian army and he was a very, very effective general winning wars for the Egyptians. So Moses was a man who could take up the sword and he was a man, a general who could organize an army, and you see, without going into it, how many times he organized the tribes and sent them out as men of war to fight. But he was also a prophet, as Numbers and Deuteronomy remind us. He was a priest, interceding, making an atonement for the Israelites and for his brother Aaron's sin. But he was also a king. He was king in Jeshurun. He was king among the princes. So he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. One of the great types of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is reminding a new generation of the requirements of God. What God will require of them now when they go in to take possession of the land. How they will conduct themselves. What they will believe. What they will practice. What they will teach. And you can see in verse 1 of chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, we read these words. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now you remember what Paul writes to Timothy about the scriptures, that they, when they're applied, will perfect or complete the man of God. Here's one of these men of God, Moses. And he was blessing the children of Israel. And verse 2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran and so on. Now this has to be new information perhaps to many of those who are about to enter the land. You can see just what we referred to, verse 4, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now what's Moses doing here in the chapter 32 and chapter 33? He's giving his parting benediction to these people that he's now handing over into the hands and placing under the control and the guidance of his servant Joshua. Now in many ways, you can see a similarity between Moses and Joshua and Paul and Timothy. Moses is departing, but he's guiding Joshua, he's instructing him, he's encouraging him. Paul is about to leave this world, his ministry is concluded. What's he doing? He's handing over to Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy. He's giving counsel to Timothy. But what is Moses telling these people, this new generation? What are their duties? What are their responsibilities? In the chapter 9 that we read from, verse 1, we read, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven," and so on. It's very interesting, this chapter, because the Lord says, when you possess the land, you better be careful what you think. Verse 4 of this chapter 9, "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land." That's not the reason I brought you into this land. Not because you're righteous, not because you're wonderful, not because you deserve it. But this is the reason. "But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." Now what is the wickedness of these nations? You go back to the book of Genesis, and we read of that time that arrived in history when men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that isn't just a tribe. Men began to call in the name of the Lord. So as the time comes, they're moving in different directions, they're carrying with them the knowledge of the living God. They're carrying with them the knowledge of the God that they're worshiping, that they're calling upon. They called on the name of the Lord. Now, we haven't time. We're not going into the name of God. Some people get the idea that when we use the letters G-O-D, that's God. That is the name of God, but that is not the name of God. That is just an identification. There are thousands of gods throughout the world, throughout history. That is not the name of the God of Israel or the God of Abraham. He had a name. And men began to call on the name. They began to know God. They began to know who he was. And when we come to Deuteronomy 9, why is God casting these people out? Because their ancestors knew the name of God. And now they have forsaken God, and they've become so corrupt, so wicked, so evil, that the land is polluted and God is dishonored, so he's going to destroy them. So he's issuing a warning in a sense, as well as encouragement, go in to possess the land, but it's not because you're righteous. It's because of the wickedness of these people. I'm casting them out, and you're to replace them. You turn out like them, and I will deal with you in the same way. So there's a warning issued as well as encouragement. But God reminds them of their, or Moses, on behalf of God, reminds them of their past, their stiff-neckedness, their departings from God, what their history has been, and how he pled for them. But why is he doing this? He is doing it to remind them of what their fathers departed from, to remind them of what the Canaanites departed from, to remind them of the danger if ever they would depart from God. And so, going back to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we read there in verse 1, "Now these are the commandments and statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you." Now, remember this. When Moses is addressing these people, they don't have the Old Testament scriptures. They do not possess the writings or the histories of the kings or the prophets. They don't have the Psalms. They don't have the Proverbs. They don't have the prophecies of Isaiah. All they have is what Moses taught them. It may even not be in a completed form yet. But what they do possess is the teaching of Moses, the man of God, on behalf of God. And now he's saying, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. And then here's how they're to do it. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now, as I said, that's the title of the book. The words, Deuteronomy, the words. So they were to be very careful, particularly to teach the content of the book of Deuteronomy. The emphasis was particularly upon the content of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, of course, Deuteronomy would make no sense without Exodus or without Leviticus. So they're all bound together. But verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now, why would Moses say they to be in your heart? Well, because they didn't all possess a written copy of the words of Moses. And so they had to have the words, the commandments of God in their hearts. They had to remember them. They had to know them. They had to be able to recall them, to recite them. And how would they do that? How would they keep themselves so familiar with the words that God had given to them through Moses? "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." They have to be taught. The words from God are to be taught. And how are they to be taught? They are to be taught diligently. That's how they're to be taught. Moses said, there may be other things that you will be able to neglect. They won't have a great impact upon your life or your future. But here's something you dare not neglect. You must teach God's laws and God's commandments and God's judgments, and you must teach them diligently. You must really put your heart and mind into it, and you must be consistent. You don't just rhyme them off. When your son or your daughter asks you, what is the meaning? Father, you've just given me the commandment of God. Now, what does that commandment mean? Well, you teach them. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. You see what God was doing? God was dictating how home should be. The relationship between parents and children and parents. And when thou sittest in thine house, taking a meal, relaxing, conversing together, then is an opportunity to refresh your minds by speaking of the things of God, talking about what God requires of you. When thou walkest by the way, when thou walkest by the way, what do we talk about? When we're walking by the way, what's our conversation centering around? There was many things, undoubtedly, when these people come into this new land. It's a strange land. In many ways, there's so much excitement, so many things to attract their attention, to cause them to speak about it. It's all new to them. But what God says is this: you keep my word in your minds, come what may. That's so vitally important. And he says, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. In other words, there was to be a union between the heart and the word. It didn't matter where they were. They're walking along the road. They're sitting in their home. They're lying in their beds. They're rising up. They're going to sleep. Everywhere they would go at every time, they carried the word of God with them. It was their constant companion. Now we might look back and think, well, as many people will say, that was the Old Testament. God doesn't expect us to live that way now. God doesn't expect our conversation to be as centered around the scriptures as theirs was. One thing that does not change is that God does, when he converts a sinner, he forms a delight in the heart in the word of God. How does Peter say the Christian grows? They have an appetite to be drinking into their hearts and souls the sincere milk of the word. They now have a new desire for the word, a new appetite, a new relationship, a new appreciation for the word of God. So things don't change. But then, when God is teaching through Moses, this new generation, what their duties are, they go into this land to possess it. And they are to conduct themselves as those who show appreciation for what God has done for them. Moses is now departing from them. He leaves them, as it were, in the hands of God and in the care of Joshua. Now, when we come, you might think, well, What has all that to do with what Paul is writing to Timothy? Well, notice what Paul writes to him. From a child, thou hast known what? Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. At this stage, most certainly, Timothy has more than Moses had. Moses had the words of God. The Israelites, the most they possessed was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, or the Torah, as the Jews would refer to it. What has Timothy got? He has the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, he had disadvantages in life because, as we find in Acts chapter 16, for example, we have the record of Paul taking Timothy with him to his work. Acts chapter 16, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and remember what he told Timothy, remember how I suffered there. He's mentioning these places. And there was a disciple named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek who didn't believe. So already, Timothy has certain disadvantages. You will see in verse 3 of this chapter, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Now you think of it. Paul even asks, when he's writing to the Romans, what advantage hath the Jew? What advantage is there in circumcision? Much every way. Now here's Timothy. His mother is a Jewess. His father is a Greek. And he's never been circumcised. In other words, he belongs, in a certain sense, ecclesiastically, spiritually, he's in no man's land. You read later in the Acts of the Apostles of the experience of Paul, those who observed him, in chapter 21 of Acts, there were those, verse 27 of Acts 21, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Why? Crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Now they misunderstood what was happening, but verse 29, they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Why were they so concerned? Because the temple was being defiled. Paul had brought the uncircumcised into the temple. Now here's Timothy. And he grew up. And he was not circumcised. He was never introduced to the ceremonial law, to the temple. He had these disadvantages as far as a Jew would be concerned. And yet, here's what Paul says. He tells Timothy, reminds him, from a child, you missed out on circumcision. You missed out on being accepted into the community of the worshippers of God. No priest took you up in his arms to receive you into the body of the covenant community. You didn't have that. But there was one thing, Timothy, you had that outranked anything else in importance. You learned the Holy Scriptures. Now what does Paul mean by the Holy Scriptures? Notice what how he puts it. Known the Holy Scriptures. He doesn't say known Holy Scripture. But it's known the Holy Scripture. Now remember who Timothy is. His father is a Greek. His mother is a Jewess. So that would indicate clearly she was a Hellenized Jew. And therefore, the scriptures that Timothy was familiar with was not the Hebrew scriptures written in Hebrew. It was the Septuagint, the text, the translation from the Hebrew by Jews, by the 70 scholars who produced a translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So Timothy didn't have the original. But notice what Paul says, the Holy Scriptures. It's a translation. But it is not scripture or even Holy Scripture. It is the Holy Scripture. Paul has absolute confidence in it. It was translated by Jews who would carefully study every word and every syllable, every letter. But Paul is confident, Timothy, you from a child had the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And you and I have the Bibles, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and holy, of course, means something set apart. The Scriptures are set apart from everything else. Children should grow up to respect the Word of God, be careful even how they handle it. And any child, I have been in homes, and I've seen children throw the Bible under a seat, turn its pages over, and throw it around, tearing it. Paul told Timothy, you grow up with a respect for the Word of God. You grew up knowing that you possessed something holy, something that was apart from everything else. Let me ask you something. Every home represented here, what's the most holy thing you have in your home? What's the most sacred thing you possess in your home, if it is not the Word of God? And here's Timothy growing up from a child, from an infant. He learned to respect God's Word. He learned to reverence God's Word. But he learned the Word of God, and he learned from it something very important. Paul says, you learned, you knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Boys and girls, young people, do you know the way of salvation? Do you know how to be saved? Because if you don't, there's no excuse for you. If your parents are teaching you the Scriptures, the reason they're teaching them is so that you will know how to be saved. And Timothy grew up not knowing many things, I'm sure. But he grew up knowing this: I know how to be saved. And where did I learn how to be saved? I learned it from the Holy Scriptures. I learned to put my confidence in the Holy Scriptures. I didn't treat the Word of God as just some kind of a holy book that was no different from the religious writings of other religions. I grew up to know this is the very Word of God. And from it he learned the way of salvation. Boys and girls, if you ever lose your soul, you will have no one to blame but yourself, because you've had the privilege of being in contact with the very Word of God that shows you the way of salvation. Here is one of the most precious things that Timothy learned and knew. From a child, from an infant. If I were to go around the congregation and ask the children here, what do you know? What do you know about this? What do you know about that? Perhaps they would be able to demonstrate great knowledge, a wealth of information they've imbibed about this, about that, about the other. But parents, the most important thing for your child is to learn the way of salvation, to learn how to be saved. And Timothy learned that. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word, the word that has been handed down generation by generation, preserved and kept in thy providence, so that we, even in this dark day, through thy word, may know the way of salvation. May we then be finding Christ as a Savior in the Scriptures. Bless thy word to us. Follow what has been said with thy blessing. Pardon us, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.